Good morning. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? The law, you know, is summarized in 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. I wonder if you could name them correctly through the list. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship God in the form of an image. You shall not take the name of God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor father and mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or his servants or his property. So this lawyer is thinking about these 10 words, which of course are expanded in Exodus and Deuteronomy as we've been reading, thinking through the summer. So he's thinking about them, and Jesus says, okay, you've asked a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can find that in the law, Jesus seems to imply. How does it read to you? What would you answer from the law, the man, Jesus says to the man? And he answered and he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. So the man says, Well, when I read the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy and I answer my own questions, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here's my answer. I take the 10 words and I summarize them into 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The very 2 that Jesus summarized the Old Testament law by in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus says to him, You've answered correctly. Do this. And you will live. Now, is Jesus really suggesting that one could keep the law and live? I think not. Instead, when you summarize it like that, and you think about how you live, you realize, wait a minute, the law says the soul that sins must die, and I surely do not measure up to loving God with all my heart. I don't love God with all my mind. The truth of the matter is, my mind is often elsewhere. If I loved God with all my mind, then my attention and thoughts and meditations would be fixed on God, but they are not. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Whoa. No, not really. Truth of the matter is, I like to say things against my neighbor to justify myself and make myself look better. And I prefer to do better than he does. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? You know what the word justify means. Wishing to prove himself right, righteous. He limits neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Then Jesus tells this parable that's very famous. Jesus replied, A certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest who teaches the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side also. A Levite, one who was charged with the care of the temple, the one who loves to stand at the doorway of the temple because it is the entrance into the Shekinah glory of God, he knows the law too. Pass by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. We all know about Samaritans. Samaritans were rejected by full Jews because in the dispersion, some Jewish people married Gentiles. So they were producing half-breed children. So a good Jew hated a Samaritan. And here's a man who's a Jewish man, stripped and naked and half-dead, a Jew, and a Samaritan comes upon him, and he felt compassion. And he came, and he bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. He's already used his oil and his wine, his bandages. He's already spent money for one night's stay at the inn. Now he takes out 2 days' wages. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay it." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's bow in prayer. It's amazing, Heavenly Father, that all of the words of the Old Testament can be summarized by 2 simple commandments which all of us here know. Yet all of us know we don't do very well in keeping them. And Jesus reiterated them. And this is what we are called to. And so as we move through redemption history, from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David and the prophets, and then finally to Jesus at the cross, he gives us 2 summarizing commandments. He does not minimize the Old Testament. Instead, he makes it impossible. Because the law is impossible for people with hard, fallen hearts. Yet this is what we are called to measure each of ourselves by love for God and love for a neighbor. Not simply a fellow brother, but neighbors who do not even know Christ as Savior. And you know what kind of people we are and the trouble that we have here. And so we're asking for you to work in our hearts today most of us in this room have been transformed by faith in Christ, and our heart is soft. It's a heart of flesh, not of stone. And so what we want you to do is take that good and honest heart and plant your word in it and fertilize it and water it and shine on it to bring forth a harvest in our lives of love for you and then love for one another and then branching out beyond one another, love for a lost world. So use our time for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. Listen to just a few verses. Before I read these, I probably should preface it by saying we were exhorted last week that James did not come on us by chance, but God, in His good design, I might even say in His humor, has brought us at this time to the book of James. And the book of James and today's subject also has to do with the law. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the law today, as it's taken by Christ and fulfilled and then brought to us, given to us, in a new and fresh way, but not disparate from the Old Testament. So that everything that's said about treating one another can be summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus even goes further when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, which then means more than loving your neighbor as yourself, but being willing to sacrifice yourself, what Jesus tells us, to the very point of death for the sake of a neighbor. And so, consequently, the New Testament law that is written on our hearts is even greater, even more forceful than the Old Testament law. And yet, the miraculous thing is, we have a heart for it. That's what we want. That's what God has done to us. And so the man, after God's own heart, writes these words. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Wow. Their hearts are hard, but I delight in your law. May thy compassion come to me that I may live. For the law is my delight. You ever read through Leviticus and found your heart soaring with delight for God? If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Wow. This is the one I really like the most. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How many people in this room find themselves meditating either on the law, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, or on the law of Christ, what He's told us to do, and saying, oh, I love it. It's my meditation all the day. I hate those who are double-minded, David says, but I love thy law. James has a little bit to say about double-mindedness, doesn't he? Then he says, I hate and I despise falsehood, but I love thy law. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Wow. This is all found in Psalm 119. You ought to memorize it. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. That's something, isn't it? So James is going to talk to us in James chapter 2 a little bit about law. But of course, his main thought in James chapter 2 is continuing what he began in James chapter 1. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because man's anger does not work God's righteousness. And so then he exhorts them, okay, here's what you need to do. Put away all filthiness, every dirty speck of sin, and the abundance of wickedness that's in your heart, and receive in humility God's word, which is implanted. An interesting thought, taking us back to the new covenant. I will put my law in their heart, and I will write it on their mind. Receive with humility the word that is planted in you, and it's able to save your soul. That means when we come to the Scriptures and we take and open it up from Genesis to Revelation, we bow our hearts to God's Word. And according to the psalmist, there is not one thing in God's Word that should not delight our heart, delight our heart, and cause us to love God more. You say, well, that seems a little bit impossible. How about holy war of the Old Testament? If you love God, then you must love the holy war of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you can't possibly love God. That doesn't mean you're going to go out and do jihad today, does it? Or how about that thing when a man becomes jealous and he takes his wife before the priest and makes her drink that water? Do you love things like that? Or how about when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me? Do you love that? Are we willing to say, okay, Lord, here I am? Remember Samuel? He's hearing the voice of God. And Saul finally says, tell him, here I am. Here's your servant. Is that what we say to God? Here's your servant. You use me in whatever way you want to, God, because I love you. I'm a vessel, sanctified, fit for the Master's use. You want to use me in fame? That's okay. You want to use me in wealth? I prefer that. You want to use me in poverty? Well, I'm working on that one. You want to give me a sickness unto death at a young age? That's your prerogative. You want to demonstrate by severe trouble that you are my Lord so all people can see what you've done in me? You do that, Lord, because I love whatever you do and say. Is that how you feel about God's Word? You pick it up, find some strange things written there, and your first reaction is, not me, not so, couldn't be. But there it is, written. All Scripture is inspired by God. God is one. From Genesis to Revelation, He has never, never, never changed, nor will He. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so James says, okay, you take that word that's planted in your heart. God's done some surgery there, and He's taken away the heart of stone, And He's given you a heart of flesh. He's put a new spirit in you. And He's put His Holy Spirit in you. You take that word and you bow to it. And He says, then what I want you to do is not just hear it, not just read it, but do it. If you don't do it, you're just deceiving yourself. What does He mean by that? He must mean you think you're something you're not. Like the man who cannot bridle his own tongue. He simply deceives himself. He thinks he's something he's not. And it might be that James is saying, you think you're a Christian, but you're not. Ooh, that's a tough statement. We don't like that. I didn't used to like it. But I'm afraid James comes close to reading that way, as we will see. So take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2 as he expands. Be quick to hear, where hearing is doing. And now he's going to bring the assembly to account for something that they're doing incorrectly, which, by the way, we do too. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality or favoritism. What it literally says is don't have faith in Christ, Jesus, the Lord of glory. I am God and I won't share my glory with anyone, so says God in Isaiah. And now Jesus is identified with that Lord. He is that Lord and He won't share. So if you're going to have faith in Him, the Lord of glory, He says, well, then you cannot deal by appearance. The word favoritism or partiality is looking at the face. Looking at the face. That's what Israel did. Oh, they loved Saul. He stood head above everyone else, head and shoulder. Turned out to be an awful man. Not a believer whatsoever. They dealt by appearance. But remember, God says, I don't look at the outward man. I look at the heart. I look at the heart. And so He says to His readership, if you're going to have faith in Christ, don't have it with partiality. Don't judge by outward appearance. And then He gives this illustration we all know. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothing, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. By the way, the word dirty is the same word back in chapter 1, verse 21, putting away all filthiness, all dirtiness. Now, his dirtiness isn't in his heart. It's on his clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, now, here we are. We have this room, and you know, the favored seat in this room is certainly not up front. It's in the back row where you can sleep. But, you know, there's really no seat better than any other seat in this room. He's not talking about this kind of setting. A lot of you have been to my house. You just think of our house. It's got a big living room, a couple of couches, three chairs, and when we have a big crowd, we put up folding chairs, and, you know, then the room gets full with 50 people, and there's no more room. So in walks a fine-dressed man, and you say, oh, come on over here, sit on the couch. A guy like you needs to take the load off. And then in comes somebody who's not wearing such nice clothes. They're dirty. They smell a little bit. He's just come from the field. And you look around, and all the seats are full. You say, brother, here, sit down here on the tile, okay? Or stand over there in the doorway, would you? That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about an assembly meeting where they're gathering around the table to fix their attention on Christ and to remember what Christ has done. And so now in this assembly, the same sort of thing that happened in 1 Corinthians 11 is happening here, where some people are viewed as a little superior. Well, if you said, well, do you really think the rich man is better? They'd say, well, no, we don't think he's better. So what is it? What is it? Well, remember the context of the epistle. Trouble. It's an assembly in trouble. I don't know what kind of trouble, but he gives us some hint that the assembly is going through some poverty. Chapter 5 is going to show us they're being abused by rich people who are taking their property and their wages. So in walks a finely dressed man. Why would you treat him better? Well, because the rich have favors. I don't know about you, but I like rich friends. Don't you? Come on, be honest. It says it right in Proverbs, so I'm just telling you, the rich have many friends. I like them. The question is, do I like poor friends too? So, this person has showed a bit of favoritism because he can do something for the assembly. It's discrimination. It's partiality. And look at what he says in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The word motives there is the word thoughts. Evil thoughts. Well, you know, if I just buddy up to this guy, maybe he'll help me out. But it's maybe a little worse than that. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Is the same word that's found back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This word distinctions is that same word doubt. And so he's picking up what he's already said. What we have here in the assembly, James says, is we have some double-minded people. On one hand, they come to the table and they say, well, look what Jesus has done for all of us wretched sinners. But in practice, not everyone's quite so wretched. They're double-minded. Consequently, they're unstable people. They're not to be trusted. That's what he's saying. And the way you judge is evil. Just flat evil. You say, well, we don't do that at MBC. It's true. I hope we don't. But the Christian church is sure given to this kind of technique. We make distinctions. One of the things the elders have purposed at MBC is that whatever we do as an assembly, everyone will be able to do it. There aren't some highfalutin trips that we go on that only those with more money can go on and those with less cannot afford. If we're going to do something, everybody's going to be able to do it because there should be no distinctions, no partiality. I know that I'm probably beating a dead horse here, but I'm going to beat a little more. I remember years ago when the economy turned down and people were losing their jobs. One of our churches in the Metroplex decided, oh, okay, what we're going to do to help the poor is we're going to have a golf tournament. And to enter the golf tournament, you're going to have to pay $500. And the proceeds will go to the poor. Friends, that is evil. just flat evil. Because here's the poor man. He can't play. He doesn't have $500. And here's the rich man. Hey, you can give by notoriety. Play in the tournament and everyone will know what you did for the poor, poor man. Or think of institutions. And even churches do this, believe it or not. Where you have this mass mailing list and it's categorized by income. And so for those donors who give lots of money, they have perks. They take them on little retreats. Treat them like rich people. But the guy who faithfully gives $1 a month and that's all he can give, he gets nothing. That's evil. And that's what James is getting at. And so we boast about our theology in the Metroplex. But our practice is sadly lacking. We think we're oh so holy. But the truth of the matter is, as we'll discover in just a minute, we're not so very good at all. And so James is showing us that. Now, he's told us the problem. Now, he's going to give us three things about this problem that we should consider. The first is in verse 5 and the first half of verse 6. Listen to what he says. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man? We stand up, we say, well, Lord, we love you. And the Lord answers back, do you really love me? Look, here's where my heart is. I'm picking poor people. And you're picking rich people. Do you love me? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has chosen poor people. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor in Luke chapter 6. You will inherit the kingdom of God. Why does God do it that way? Well, God does choose rich people. It's just his propensity around the world and over time is to choose poor people. Why do you suppose the gospel is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep in the United States? Well, it's because we're rich. And people can follow Christ at no cost. But in other countries, third world countries, where people are coming in droves to Christ, it's different. Because God is extending his hand of mercy to them. Why? Because he's interested in displaying who he is. Rich people tend to think, I deserve it. But not the poor. Not the poor. Most of us don't know anything about that kind of poverty that James is talking about. He says, but your problem is, the way you go about it, the ones God's lifting up,
And he's making them rich in faith, and he's promising to them an inheritance to be co-heirs with Christ. You treat him like he's nothing. But you have dishonored the poor man. Then he gives a second thing for us to think about. Is it not the rich who oppress you and who personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name, the word is the good name, by which you have been called, or, better translated, the good name which has been placed upon you? You're not thinking God's thoughts. He's choosing poor people. And he's passing by rich people. Why? Because here's what rich people are like. Look at our country. What happens in this wonderful democracy? The rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting poorer. And do you suppose the rich don't know what they're doing? They know exactly what they're doing. They're making their money on your back, and they love it. And so, as a class of people, James says, why would you even favor such a person? Treat them equally. And besides that, he says, the rich speak against the name that was placed on you. That is, we're Christians. Well, Christian doesn't mean much in the world today, but we are evangelicals, conservatives. And all you got to do is turn on your television. Turn on your radio, and you are a fool to the power brokers of this country and to the rich people and to the politicians. You know when a politician is being honest, don't you? When he doesn't say anything. He has a third thing to say to us. And the third thing is what occupies most of his time, and it is the most important thing. He says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, I'm going to change the translation just a little bit here to emphasize how I think it goes. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, which is in accordance with the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty, liable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So now, James takes up the issue of the law. And he's talking about what he calls the royal law. In the word royal, of course, you know, means kingly. What's of the king? There's a king promised. First of all, God was king in the Old Testament. It was a theocratic kingdom. God was king. But Israel rejected God as king and said, we would like to be like all the other nations. And Samuel was greatly grieved that they would reject God like that. But so they did. And they got Saul, and Saul was awful. Then they got David, and then David had a son named Solomon. And Solomon, the wisest man, became very foolish. And he had a son named Rehoboam, and under him the kingdom was split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. And many kings followed. And in the northern kingdom, not one good king sat on the throne. And in the southern kingdom, the promise of the kingdom, the promise of the Davidic dynasty, flowed on and on. Not many good kings sat on the throne. But the promise was that there would be one king one day who would reign forever. And here he's come, Jesus, the king. And so, now as king, he has subjects. And when you're king, you have law. Here's what you do to serve me. So Jesus has law. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Pick up your New Testament from Matthew through Revelation, and you know exactly what Jesus has commanded you. Do all of that. That's this kingly law. But you notice in his argumentation, he also quotes from the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. And so he's picking up what's old, and he's talking to the people, and you might have the impression, well, he just thinks the law is the law. Yet, we know that when we move in redemptive history, how God is drawing his people to himself. When we move through redemptive history, the law that was given at Mount Sinai is fulfilled by Jesus. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. We understand how prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. He says also, law is fulfilled in Christ. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that there is no law. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the law itself being prophetic. And what's prophetic has fulfillment. And so, Moses gives us a clue as to what God is talking about. There's going to come someone like me, after me, whom the Lord will raise up, and you will listen to him, Moses says in Deuteronomy. There's going to be somebody else like me, another lawgiver, and you will listen to him. And so Jesus, who gave the law in the Old Testament, he is the lawgiver, now comes. And he takes that law and he fulfills the law and the prophets. Everything in the Old Testament comes to fruition in Christ. So now we have a new but an old royal law. That is, things have changed. Not everything's the same. Very many aspects of the law have been fulfilled. In fact, almost all of them. So we know that the law has to be a little nuanced. But let me remind you, lest you read your Old Testament, which I encourage you to do, delight in it. Lest you read it and you say, oh, I'm glad I'm not under that law. Well, you are under that law in its fulfilled stage. And the bar's not lower, but higher. Not lower. If you think something's difficult in the Old Testament, come to the New. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, then here's what you have to do. Take up your cross, deny self. I take people fully committed. That's what he says. That's who I take. Disciples. Lay down your life. Well, that's summarized in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That means something like all your money, and with all your mind. Nothing delights the mind more than the Lord. Nothing. John Piper keeps telling us. We believe him. The question is, are we there? God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with Jesus. Not with a good job, not with a great wife, not with a good husband, not with a family, not with kids. Most satisfied with Jesus. Take the job away. Take the wife away. Take the kids away. Take the health away. Take the money away. Take the pleasure away. And are you still satisfied? That's what John Piper's saying. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with Jesus. And so this law that James is talking about is the law moved in redemptive history through Malachi into Matthew, where Jesus takes it up. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills it, and he raises the bar to a new level. But in raising the bar, he does something that was not found under the old law in this new law. He puts it inside of us, and he transforms us. And he gives us a heart that beats fast for Christ. Is that you? So, look at what he says then. Verse 8. If, however, you are, the word is completing in this case, completing the royal law. Now, the word law in the Bible is not usually one commandment. It's usually a whole corpus of commandments. And so when he says royal law here, he's talking about the law as Jesus takes it up and fulfills it. All that the law is, if you are completing all that the law is, like Jesus says, teach them to do all that I've commanded you. This law, which is in accordance with the Scripture, and here's the Scripture that it's in accordance with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Because Jesus said it in Matthew 22. The lawyer said it in Luke 10. Paul says it in Romans chapter 13. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 13. We have 10 minutes left, so get worried after about 20. Verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. What does that mean? Lay down your life for each other. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And there, here it is. He quotes from the Ten Commandments for this. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment. And of course, there are tons of other commandments. It is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So if you murder, you don't love him. If you commit adultery, you don't love the person. If you steal, you don't love them. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So the Old Testament law was given to hem us in and to teach us what it means to love. And so here it is summarized and brought to a new height in Jesus Christ. And he says here, now if you are fulfilling the royal law, which is in accordance with this scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing quite well. That's good. But if you show partiality, James readers, which you are doing, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, now, when you break a law, you're brought to justice by that law, whether it's old or new. In just a minute, he's going to say we're going to be judged by this new law, judgment. So, James's assembly, they're showing partiality. And so they're sinning. They're not fulfilling that law. They're sinning. And so the law convicts them as transgressors. You are transgressing the law. Now, why is he bringing this up? It's real simple. Because as we think through ourselves around this room, as we each evaluate ourselves, we have a tendency to say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done this or that. We're kind of like the Pharisee in Luke 18. And look at me, Lord. I don't do what this fella does. And I fast twice a week and I tithe of everything that I get. Look, Lord, I put my money in the box like I'm supposed to. I'm pretty good. But wait a minute, Craig. What about showing partiality? If you do that, you've broken the law. And the law convicts you as a law breaker. Notice verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James says to his readers, look, I want you to pick up God's word. It's right in here. It's part of you. And in humility, bow to it. I don't want you to just read it. Devotions every day. Do not keep the devil away. I want you to do it. And here's what I mean by doing it. Treat everyone alike. No partiality. Period. And if you don't do that, you're not doing well. And this royal law opens up and says, you are a law breaker. You are guilty. Ah, okay. So big deal. We all know we sin. We're guilty. What do? We run rapidly to 1 John 1:9 each night when we go to bed, and it says, if we confess our sins, we're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to save us from all unrighteousness. Do you have that, Lord? Okay, I'm forgiven. But here's where he's driving. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law which liberates. Ah, so there's a judgment day coming. And the law that gives freedom, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. Written out there on stones, no power to fulfill it. But not so in the New Testament. Written inside, transformed hearts. So this new commandment to a believer, it's not even like a commandment. It's what we want to do. It liberates. We're free. Enslavement to Christ is freedom. We're doing what we're made for. This is us. But he says, I want you to speak and I want you to do like people who are going to be judged by that law. Okay? So, Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, that every violation received a just reward of recompense. Now, James is telling us, this law, this royal law, this law which liberates, this law that was taken up from the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ and brought to a newer and higher standard, this law is the law that sets you free. And it's also the law by which you will be judged. The word is judged. Wait a minute. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you mean judged? Christians aren't judged. That's not what James says. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What it literally says is, judgment will be without mercy to the one who has no mercy. Mercy boasts against judgment. What's he talking about? he's talking about a very crucial thing. So the last 2 weeks I've been talking to some unbelievers. And I say to the unbeliever, well, do you trust Christ? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I think that's just a head game, she says to me. I believe in the cross, Greg. I know Jesus died for my sins. I said, are you transformed? She said, no, I'm not. This after we went through the Ten Commandments, and I showed her how she violated every one of them, which I could do with anyone in this room. We all could, couldn't we? Because I want her to see, I'm a mess. I'm awful. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Maybe she doesn't have a clue quite what that means, but she knows the words, and I say, are you different? No, I'm not different. I'm just like I always was, Craig. I said, okay, go home and read John 3. She came back the next day. I see a little more what you mean. Are you transformed? No, go home and read John 4. I'm hoping we won't wait clear till John 21 before transformation hits. But we might. We might have to work our way into the book of Acts. I don't know. So, what is James saying? He's saying, when you become a child of God, this law which sets someone free, you're different. And what God did is he was so rich in mercy towards us by the great love with which he loved us. And if the Spirit of God's there, you're just the same. You're rich in mercy. So, if you can't correct partiality, he says, this law is going to bite you. Because you're not showing transformation. Mercy boasts against judgment. I didn't write it. There it is. So if we don't have a heart of mercy, we got a problem. And the problem is, we either, as believers, need to get on our knees and say, Lord, help me, help me, help me. Or we need to say, wait a minute. I'm not like Jesus. Lord, save me. This is not salvation by works. Salvation by works is I do law so that God will say, you're good. No, this is salvation by grace, whereby God comes to me and he picks me out as a poor person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he saves me. And in that salvation, he picks them off the two tablets of stone. He takes them up. He fulfills them, transforms them, raises them higher, puts them in my heart, and says, Craig, you're now different. You look different to me because you have a new heart. And people with new hearts do new things. And the one thing we do is the basis of our very salvation. Mercy. He was merciful to me. I'll go likewise and be merciful, starting right in here with my brethren. If I'm not merciful in here, I'm certainly not going to be out there. And if I'm not merciful in here, there is a big, big problem. So, I ask the question of all of us. Are we people of mercy? Mercy is like grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Are you willing to pour yourself out for other people to become rich. Give up your reputation. Give up your time. Give up your mouth. Give up your money. That's what a believer is.